Good morning, everyone. Clock on the wall says it's 9 o'clock. We welcome everyone on this Sunday, December 20th, 2020. It is the second to last Sunday of the year of 2020. Next Sunday, if our God allows it, will be the last one of the year. But we're grateful that we're able to be here together to continue to worship our God in spirit and in truth. If you are visiting us, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for being here. If you will, please, there are some cards in front of the pew. Behind the pew, in front of where you're sitting, we ask if you will to fill it out so that we may be able to stay in contact with you and so that we can continue to know one another. If you have any cell phones, any electronics, if you can please turn them off. Any tablets, please put them on silent so that we can eliminate as much of the distraction as possible, if possible, all of the distractions, so that we can focus on studying our God's Word. Please receive the warmest greetings and embraces from the Spring Church of Christ and the 77th Avenue Church of Christ in Houston. As you know, at the 77th, Sister Delia Sustaita, widow of Brother Richard, is a member there, and she sends her most kindest words, very grateful to the congregation, to everyone who sent her cards, to everyone who sent their condolences. She was very grateful, and she wanted me to make sure to express to you all that those cards and that act of kindness, even though you don't know her personally, were great to uplift her spirit and help her during this transition period as a widow. So she made sure, she drilled it into me, wanted me to make sure that I did not forget. So I want to make sure that you all know that herself and as well as both of those congregations express their warmest hugs and their love for all of you. Once again, thank you for being here this morning. If you will, please bow with me in prayer as we begin our Bible study through prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before Thy divine throne of grace, Father, through the avenue of prayer, grateful, Father, for the many, many blessings that Thou have given us, but most of all, Father, for the love to have this life, Father, to be able to continue, Father, to work and improve in our spiritual living so that we can secure that place, Father, that Thou have promised to those who are faithful till death. Father, we thank Thee for the health, for the protection, for allowing us on this first day of the week to assemble as Thy saints, Father, to study Thy Word, to discern it, and to be able, Father, to apply it in our daily living. We thank Thee, Father, once again for the opportunity that we have, Father, to be able to delve deeper into Thy Scripture with always in mind having, Father, that strength to be able, Lord, to seek the things of Thy Scriptures out so that we can apply them in our daily living. Lord, we ask for Thy assistance, Father, and Thy protection upon those of our brethren who are out of town, Father, who will not be able to join us today. Please be with them, Father, but we are also grateful for those that Thou have allowed to return to us, Father, safely. We thank Thee for that blessing, and we thank Thee, Father, for them having brought them back to us. As we prepare, Father, this day of worship to seek to give Thee, Father, that sacrifice which Thou art worthy of receiving, we ask, Father, that it may be done so in a manner that is pleasing in the sight, that it may be holy, Father, and that it may be a sweet-smelling aroma before Thee, Father. Forgive us, Lord, for we know that we have sinned in one way or another, either in thought, in word, or in action. Please forgive us, Father. Please grant us the strength to change, to mature, and to always improve in Thy sight so that we, Father, can stand before Thee without shame. Be with our elders, Father. Be with our deacons as they continue to serve in that office, as they do so selflessly, and they do so with love, Father, rejoicing, Lord, in Thy servants. And be with each and every family, Father, who has made the effort to be a godly home in Thy sight for Thy honor and for Thy glory. Bless those fathers, bless those mothers, Lord, who are rearing and teaching their children. And in the same manner, bless those teachers, Father, who on this day are taking the time, Father, and making an effort to begin to mold those young minds with Thy word. Forgive us, Father, when we have sinned, and we pray this not because we're worthy, but we do it in the precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Song of Songs. The Song of Songs, the fourth song. I want to take this time to thank the three gentlemen who covered for me last Sunday. Thank you very much for your time, for your love and effort, for that dedication in wanting to share the Word of God, as always, for the growth and knowledge of the Lord kingdom, of the Lord's kingdom. And as you know, brethren, again, receive the greetings from those two congregations over there in Houston. The last time I was here, brethren, we spoke about the Song of Songs 4. And we saw a summary, if you will, or we saw a brief synopsis of what the focus of the entire chapter talks about. We were able to see what God calls honorable in the marriage. We were able to see how this indeed does connect with Proverbs 5, when the inspired proverb writer teaches us that we should drink water from our own cistern. Now, if you will, notice verses 12 and forward. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchid of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna with spikenard. Spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south, blow upon my garden that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruit. Well, we're going to go into chapter 5. I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved once again. We know what the fourth song is focusing on, and we know what it is that is being discussed here. But in verses 12 and on forward, once again, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 should be in our mind. It tells us and it explains to us what God describes as honorable. You see, we have to understand, brethren, that what is being described here is when two people actually become one. Notice the description it is talking about. It says, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. This means that she was undefiled, as Hebrews 13 says. In other words, she was pure. She was a virgin. She had never been in an intimate relationship with no man. Thus, because this was the case, notice that the joy that comes from it was that her husband and her as a wife were indeed becoming one. There was no one else involved there. There was no other covenant that was being broken, and there was no one else out there whom she could claim to be one with. Compare this to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And notice how the Apostle Paul gives us a wonderful description and a wonderful explanation as to what being one in this sense refers to. Notice beginning at verse 15, chapter 6, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Notice the description given by the Apostle Paul. Notice, of course, the prudence and, of course, the manner in which he speaks, where he doesn't have to become disgusting in his speech, and yet he makes himself very clear as to what it is he's talking about. We know that this is the same thing that is being described there in Song of Songs 4. Observe how this, brethren, ties into chapter 7. And observe what Scripture says there. In chapter 7, beginning at verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. So the question when we read this, brethren, is what does this mean? How can the unbelieving husband be sanctified by his wife? Or how can the unbelieving wife be sanctified by her husband? It's interesting and it's amazing how many times those who pervert this passage, those who want to teach this passage as another allowance to a remarriage, they don't understand that the answer is found there at Song of Songs 4:12. Because there at Song of Songs 4:12, we see what that description means. The garden, my sister, the garden of my sister is enclosed. When it means that sanctified, doesn't mean, as some like to teach or some like to refer, that this person has been made holy in the sense that they are purified or that they are cleansed. Sometimes, brethren, there are those who try to make the excuse that because their husband or spouse are Christians, well, therefore, then they too can be saved. Sometimes this passage has been used by those of the world who don't want to obey the gospel, who don't want to follow God's commandments, by claiming that because they are married to a believer, that because they are married to a Christian, that they then can and will be saved on the merit of the fact that they are one. But that's not what this passage is teaching. You see, the word sanctified has to be studied here. This is where we go into what is known as a word study. What does the word sanctify mean?
Usually it's set apart. As I understand it, the vines would say so. There's other meanings. The primary meaning would be set apart.
Very good. To sanctify something means to set apart. It means to separate from the rest. We have to think about number 6. When we think about number 6, we see there the Nazirite vow. And if you recall, there another synonym is used that also refers to set apart. It says, in fact, the word Nazirite means those consecrated to God. Those consecrated to the Lord, or more accurately, those consecrated to Jehovah. But in this case, it's not using it in that reference. The word sanctified here is not saying that they have been set apart for the Lord, but rather here, what we're studying in 1 Corinthians 7, we combine it with Song of Songs 4:12 and forward. The husband has been set apart for his wife. The wife has been set apart for her husband. Remember what we talked about with one of the dilemmas or one of the problems about common law marriage? How when there was no witnesses, when there was not a legal treaty there, when there were no one there that can identify them as husband and wife, this became very dangerous because it could open the doors to adultery? Well, here, this is what Paul is talking about. Remember, when you go to chapter 7, verse 1 and forward, he is talking about the fact that he is commanding a man to have his own wife and a woman to have her own husband because of fornication or because of sexual immorality. In other words, what Paul is about to talk about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is how to prevent, how to avoid, and how to keep fornication from taking place. Adultery, brethren, is a form of fornication. You have to understand that. Because fornication, if you will, is the umbrella. Fornication refers to any and every illicit form of sexual activity outside of the marriage. Okay? Homosexuality is a part of fornication. Bestiality is a part of fornication. Okay? Incest is a part of fornication. But so is adultery. And just like bestiality, homosexuality, incest, pedophilia, okay? Just how every one of these are categories, if you will, or types of fornication, so is adultery. So when we talk about adultery, we're talking about a married man or a married woman who is engaging in an illicit relationship outside of their marriage. All of these themes are being discussed in a broad sense in 1 Corinthians 7. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 13 and forward, verse 14, excuse me, notice that Paul is reiterating in what he says in verse 2. He is reiterating about the husband to have his own wife and the woman to have her own husband. Here he is giving us an expanded description of what it means to sanctify the non-believing partner. A Christian woman married to a non-Christian man sanctifies, in other words, sets that non-believing man apart, where even though he's not a Christian, it does not give him the tolerance, nor does it give him the permission to go and marry someone else who is non-believing. The same is true vice versa. And we see why when we go back to Song of Songs 4. We see why when we go back to Song of Songs 4, because once again, notice that God, through the pen, the inspired pen of the king, is describing what makes marriage honorable. He's expanding on the part of Hebrews 13:4 of the bed undefiled, the bed unsoiled, the bed that has not been made impure. And he's describing it, verses 12 and 14. It is similar to a garden enclosed. It is similar to a fountain sealed. It is similar to plants on an orchard full. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna with spikenard. Notice all the descriptions that is given us. Something that has not been defiled, something that has not been rotted, something that has not been contaminated, is going to give fresh fruit. And that fruit is going to be of good quality. The smell of the fruit is going to tell us that it's fresh, that it has not been touched, right? Have you ever gotten home? Perhaps because it recently happened to me when I got back home. And the first thing you want to do is when you get into your home, right? You want to go and rest because you've been on a long travel. But when you open your door, a stench hits you. What does that stench tell you when you open that door? What does it tell you, or what is it announcing about that sealed room? What is the first thing that comes to mind? Something was left out. Either the fridge stopped working and all the food spoiled, or I forgot to put some beans or something in the fridge, or some animal died in my apartment while I was gone. Or I should have washed my clothes before I left. But notice, the stench, what is it announcing? Something's rotted. Something became spoiled. Do you recall what the Ecclesiastes writer says? Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Notice what the Ecclesiastes writer says in chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. It says, dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. Notice what a little fly can do to the perfumer's ointment. So when we read Song of Songs 4:12 and forward, the description given by Solomon, because his beloved has never been touched, because the wife of his youth is a virgin, she's chaste, well then, he's telling us in very few words that her chastity has never been spoiled. That what makes her valuable, one of the many virtues that makes her valuable and special, is a sweet smelling aroma to him. He's not being literal, let me make that clear. He's not being literal, but he's giving us a description to understand, because the opposite is just as true. How often when you finish cleaning your house, you leave the following day, and when you open the door, that clean smell, right, hits you. And it relaxes you. How refreshing is it to open your door and to have the smell of clean, right? Of something that smells sweet. It's satisfying. It's something that motivates you. Because your home is clean. This is the idea that Song of Song 4:12 and forward is giving off. This is my wife, is saying Solomon. No longer my girlfriend. No longer the threat of fornication. No longer are there any restrictions. And she indeed is everything I thought when I fell in love with her. Remember, brethren, many times the husband and the wife would not find out until the wedding night. This is why when we go to the book of Leviticus and when we go to the book of Deuteronomy, we see that God implements laws of chastity. He gave allowances to where the husband or the wife, more specifically the wife, if it was found out that she was no longer a virgin, then the husband had a right to give her back to her father. Do you remember how the description is given there? For God, this has always been important. And again, because Hebrews 13:4 gives us a very clear reason. Because it is honorable. What Solomon is saying there in Song of Songs 4:12 is that indeed, he has been sanctified as her husband, and she has been sanctified as his wife. There is no doubt. That has not been spoiled by lust. It has not been spoiled by sin. It has not been spoiled by a sin of fornication. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Someone can help me read very quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Okay, let's read verse 2 again. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. What was it that made Paul worry? What is Paul saying here? Remember, he's using the analogy of the church in Christ as bride and bridegroom, right? Notice that here, Christ has not yet married his bride, has he? We read in Revelation why it is that the wedding has not yet taken place. But the bride, which is the church, she awaits. But while she's waiting for her husband or her soon-to-be husband to come and take her and they can wed, what is the state that she must remain in? Chaste, pure, undefiled. Wait a minute. This is the same thing as holy, isn't it? Be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. Leviticus 11:44, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, right? And forward. For it is written, says Peter, be ye holy, for I am holy. Notice how holiness in our mind, when we think about it, is to be pure, to remain clean. Let's now go to Ephesians chapter 5. Remember when we talked about how there the example is used by the Apostle Paul teaching the husband and the wife how in their respective roles they should be with one another, what the responsibility should be for one another. But observe, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Observe verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. This is interesting, that he might sanctify and cleanse her. Well, you would think that by just saying sanctify or by just saying cleanse, Well, he's giving us the same thing. It apparently seems to be a redundancy, doesn't it? But it isn't. Notice the two separate thoughts that are given by the Apostle Paul here. He sanctified and cleansed. He separated her for himself, but he also purified her. He washed her. He bathed her, if you will. But again, the idea that Paul is showing here is not saying, and we're going to see this later today, that baptism legitimizes adultery. That's not what's being said here. That's not what 1 Corinthians 7:14 is teaching. Because in Song of Songs 4, we see clearly what that means. For Solomon and his beloved, that wedding night, they truly became one. For the both of them, based on what we can read in the passage, it was indeed a new experience for them as one. Something that neither of one of them had ever experienced. Something that was going to be beautiful. And the legitimacy and the definition of being one many times materializes in the form of a child, doesn't it? Look at your children and think about them. Sometimes they can look more like a parent and act like the other. Sometimes they don't look like either parent, but act like both of them. And sometimes they have that perfect blend of both parents, but they have their own personality, don't they? You know, Brother Eddie, every time, every year he sees me, every year he says the same thing. Man, brother, the older you get, the more you look like your dad. But then those who knew my mom, they look at me and they're like, wow, you look just like your mom. So I never know which one I look like. But you know what I hear the most? You're just like your dad. Not look, you're just like him. When I was in Houston, I was just told that. Like, man, you're just like your dad. Notice, brethren, even though I am my own person, even though my father's his own person, there's no denying that I am his son. But there's also no denying that I am her son. Because I have a bit of both of them in me. And thus, my presence proves and shows the validity of what God said through Moses and many others who repeated it, including the Lord himself. The two shall become one. Here's how. I am both my parents in my own person. You see that? I have my father and my mother in me. Character traits, physical appearance, and things that they reared me and brought me up in. I am the two becoming one. I am a product of that I am that proves that to be true. And this is true of all of us as children. But it's also true of you as parents when you see your children. And it's funny because my dad, I was just asking him, I'm like, Dad, they say I look and act more like you. And he looks at me and goes, no, I would say you're more like your mom. I'm like, I thought you'd be proud that they're saying I'm more like you. He goes, but you know what, son, now that I don't have your mom, I see more of your mom in you. Maybe it's that I miss her. This is what it means, brethren. And this is why it's beautiful. Because does not 1 Corinthians 7 say that the children then will not be illegitimate. Go back to 1 Corinthians. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Read once again verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Here's the warning. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Go now to Malachi chapter 2. And again, we've been drilling Malachi chapter 2 home this entire series, right? Malachi chapter 2. What does God want from that marriage? Notice once again, beginning at verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one? Notice that. Did he not make them one? Having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. What did Paul just say? That when the unbelieving husband has been separated through marriage by the believing wife, what makes him holy in that moment? Not holy in the sense that he has obeyed the gospel, no. But in holy in the sense that as long as he remains faithful and continues to be her husband, believing or not, that one action, he cannot be accused of. And whether he's believing or not, whether she's believing or not, the children they have within the bounds of marriage are godly offspring. They are holy, says the Apostle Paul. They are legitimate. Because what was the commandment at the beginning? When he brought Eve to Adam, fructify and multiply. Fill the land, says the Lord. Song of Songs 4:12, brethren, when we go back there, is giving us a beautiful poetic description of why Paul was so zealous, was so jealous in remaining or keeping the bride of Christ chaste, pure, clean, separated from the world. Notice how all those three terms are correlating, aren't they? How they all, as we repeat more synonyms of what it means, describes better of what it means to be holy. Because just how they are all applicable to a marriage, they're just as applicable to us as Christians. We have to keep ourselves pure. We have to keep ourselves separated from the world. We have to be faithful. We have to be clean and pure in the eyes of God. And here's why. And notice, remember how in Song 3, we spoke about how, or in Song 2, excuse me, we spoke about how her anxiety to be married is shown there, but she had to wait. We read in verse 5 how her counsel is, do not stir up the love. Be patient. But the same is true for us as Christians. We are not to lose hope because Christ has not yet arrived. We cannot become impatient and say, when, Lord? When will you return? We have to wait. Because the wait is worth the while. We cannot get ahead of ourselves. We cannot lose heart. Just like she could not lose heart. Oh, he's never going to marry me. Oh, he's gone off and I can't find him. No. The Lord, is patient. He's long-suffering. That's why 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 and forward, the Apostle Peter tells his readers not to lose heart. He tells them that the Lord is not slack in his promises, as some count it. We have to wait. A chaste wife waits for her chaste husband. She doesn't get ahead of herself. He doesn't get ahead of himself. What happens when you're baking a cake and you take it out of the oven before it's actually done? You have any bakers in here? Collapses, right? Many times the top of it looks nice and golden, right? But how do you know that cake is actually done? Is fully done? Why do you stick a toothpick in it?
If it comes out clean, it's cooked. If it's not, it'll have the dough on it.
You heard that, right? If it comes out what?
Clean.
It's cooked. But if it comes out dirty, meaning flour, right, comes back with it, or crumbs, it isn't done. And if you take that cake out when it is still not done, you ruin it. It's uneatable. You can get sick. Does that describe the wife of Solomon's youth here in Song 4:12 all the way to 5:1? Everything he's describing about the experience, about his bride, her chastity, none of it is negative, is it? It's all full of joy because they are becoming one. She is mine and I am hers. We are each other's. She's never belonged to anyone else, and I've never belonged to anyone else. They are both legitimizing, solidifying their marriage. They are consummating it, as it says. There are no doubts. There's nothing worse than having doubts, right? Have you ever had to travel and you're not sure about the performance of your vehicle? Have you ever had to go through an experience like that where you're on the road but that lagging, nagging feeling because you're not sure if the car is going to make it that far? I didn't change the oil. I don't know if there's enough oil. I didn't get a chance to rotate my tires. I don't know if I needed to change them or not. And that nagging feeling, that doubt throughout the entire trip, instead of you being allowed to enjoy it, instead of it being a pleasant experience, becomes a miserable one, doesn't it? Because the entire way to your point of destination, you are being consumed by doubt, which leads to fear, and sometimes even paranoia. Becomes distracting. It robs you from the experience, doesn't it? There was no distraction in the beginning of this marriage. Excuse me. This marriage started clean. It was a fresh start. There were no doubts lagging in the minds of either one of them, because they both knew where they stood. They both knew where they came from. And they both knew who they were and in whom they were trusting. In Song 5, verse 1, he rejoices. I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. And it's interesting that he keeps calling her my sister, right? She's his wife, and yet he keeps calling her my sister. It's interesting, and it's also necessary to notate that he is not literally or biologically referring to her as a relative. He is not saying that she is some kind of cousin. As I've heard it said before, they're not kissing cousins, right? He's not saying that they are related. He is not saying that there is some kind of blood relation here. So why do you think that he keeps repeating that she's my sister, my spouse? And notice also the order, that it is always sister first and then spouse.
Sister in Christ.
That's one way of seeing it. We know, of course, that this is in the Old Testament, right? But yes, it is one way of seeing it. They were from the same nation, right? They were both perhaps Israelites. They were from the same background. They came from the same customs, the same rearing and teaching and training. But there's another reason why. Why else do you believe he keeps referring to her as my sister, my spouse? I'm sorry? When you become married, when you get married, you become a family. Very good. What do brothers and sisters have in common? Their family? Okay. What was that?
Mom and dad.
Mom and dad. Parents, right? So in this case, who's the father? God. I thought he was on vacation. Okay. God, right? Because God has been a witness between me and the wife of my youth. They were human beings. There were two that were comparable to one another. What did Adam say when he awoke and he found Eve? When Eve was brought to him, what did he say? Pay attention to those words from Moses there in Genesis chapter 2. Do we ever see God give Eve a proper introduction? Here, Adam, this is your wife. Does the Bible tell us that? Did Moses, or was Adam preempted, or was he warned, listen, I'm going to take one of your ribs and I'm going to make a woman comparable to you. Was Adam even told what was going to happen?
He was waking up from his sleep, wasn't he?
He was asleep, wasn't he?
He was asleep to take a rib from his side.
Notice, he was asleep. He didn't even know. We can even make the argument the first human surgery was performed on that day. Now men, if you're single like myself, always remember, if you want a wife, it's going to cost you a rib. But you have to be willing to pay that price. Because that's what love is. When you love your wife, you're willing to give up not only a rib, but everything. When Adam saw her, notice the first words that come out of his mouth. This is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. How did Adam know? Because before, when he saw all the animals in pairs, what did Scripture say? But for Adam, there was no one comparable. He sees Eve, and he was able to recognize, this is what I am. Another one like me. Someone similar to me. Someone equal with me on every level. There was an equal yoke presented there at Eden. Here in Song of Songs, that's what Solomon is teaching us. He found his partner that equaled or leveled the yoke, right? Someone comparable to him. And he confirms it because just like he was chaste, she was chaste. The beauty of discovering that both of them held on to their godly values because they were both protecting their virginity and saving it for their beloved on the night of their marriage. She saved herself for him and he saved himself for her because that special moment must not belong to anyone that is not your beloved, your husband, your wife. The fact that she and he had the same thought and that they had the same values and the same godliness to adhere to that commandment proved that she and he were equal and were comparable to one another. Today in this world, to find someone like that, brethren, is difficult. But when you do, it's special. Because you find someone who loves and values God and self-respect as much as you do. In a world that is contaminated and polluted by fornication, that indeed becomes a blessing. Thank you all for your time. May God bless each and every one of you.